Be fine. Let me have you open your Bibles, if you would, this evening to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And if you are using your Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 670 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to begin in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. And so this is tonight's our eighth message in a series where we've been looking at some of the prayers of God's people that are recorded for us in the Scripture. And for the past couple of sessions, by the way, I appreciate Alex covering for me last week when I was a bit under the weather. Back tonight, so a couple of weeks before that, we looked at David's prayer of thanksgiving when God promised him an everlasting dynasty, an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting throne. And then in our last session, we gave our attention to David's prayer of confession and repentance, certainly one of the most well-known passages about the life of David from Psalm 51. And tonight we're going to look at one more prayer from the heart of David. And it's the last prayer. I can grab it, sure, if that makes it, works it better for them. But this is really the last prayer, the last record of things from the life of David that we have in the Scripture. And so it's here at the end of the book of 1 Chronicles, and then 2 Chronicles begins with the reign of David's son Solomon. So tonight we're going to look at an amazing prayer of praise and thanksgiving, and really a fitting conclusion to the life and reign of King David. So if you follow along here as I read, 1 Chronicles 29, beginning of verse 10. It says, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Verse 14, But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thy house for thine holy name cometh of thy hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now I have seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people, and prepare thy heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision." You know, I wonder how often do your prayers sound like that? You know, do they kind of have that expression of reveling in the greatness of God? Someone has suggested, you know, various patterns for prayer. One of them is where you start with ACT, with adoration and confession and thanksgiving. And then after that, intercession, prayer for others. And then finally, supplication, prayer for yourself. Another acronym I've seen is PRAY, praise, repent, ask and yield. And I suppose things like that can be instructive. And they may be helpful in helping us focus our attention in prayer. I mean, the disciples did ask Jesus to give them an example of how they might pray. So there's nothing wrong with those kinds of things. But that said, one of the things that to me is just really so compelling about David's prayers in general, and this one in particular, is just kind of the natural, spontaneous fervency that undergirds that prayer. And it just kind of comes pouring out from a heart of gratitude and excitement and thankfulness, all those different things. Now, David isn't following some pattern or formula as he prays. His prayers reflect the reality of his heart for God and the love and gratitude that he has for God. And folks, we need that. It's really easy for us to kind of fall into ruts as we pray, where we know we should pray, and we have a desire to pray, but it just kind of becomes a little bit repetitive, maybe, a little bit routine, a little bit dutiful. Maybe we have in our minds, even if we don't formalize it, as I've mentioned, but kind of patterns of, we kind of pray this, and then we kind of pray this, and then we kind of pray this, and then, a few particular requests, and we finish up. And we need to have, a real fervency of heart. And prayer ought to be motivated. Now, sometimes you say, I don't really feel like praying. Well, even if you don't feel like praying, it's better to pray than not to. That's not being hypocritical. But we really need God to stir our hearts so that we're excited about praying and we delight in praying. And there's things that just kind of come pouring out, like we see here in this prayer from David. And as we look into the setting for this prayer, the situation that precipitated this expression of gratitude, we'll see that David, who now is rich, he's influential, he's a successful king, in fact, closing in on the end of his reign. And even at that stage, when kind of things have finally come together, right? There's had all these different trials along the way, but now things have kind of come to the climax and the conclusion, and he recognizes, the only thing that matters in life is God. Everything we have, everything we are, all of it is because of God. And you just see that kind of in the flavor of how he prays. And as we walk through what David prayed, we'll notice the kinds of things about God that have stirred David's heart and his mind to such kind of elevated words. So I've entitled tonight's session, David's Praise for God's Provision. Father, we are thankful for the examples you give us in the Scripture of men and women who pray. And we read their words not that we might emulate them or copy them or follow them in some sort of a rote way, But that our hearts might be stirred as we see people who have a real heart for you. And as they pour out those things in their heart, the burdens that they have, the desires that they have, pray that that would be kind of an inspiration to us, an encouragement to us, to recognize that if our praying seems stale, that maybe we need to just get along with you a little more and allow your Spirit to stir our hearts and over time restore a vitality and an excitement as we pray. Pray, Father, that you would use this time to be an encouragement to us. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words here, that your Spirit might use it to be a help to these your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we begin to look at the actual prayer that we read more closely, we're going to do as we've been doing throughout this study, because they are so much dependent upon what's the context that brought about this prayer. So we're going to kind of recap the setting, and this really is instrumental to fully appreciating some of the things that David prays. Chapters 28 and 29, well, chapter 28 and the first part of chapter 29 in First Chronicles give us what is essentially David's kind of farewell address to the people. So let me have you just turn back a page or so to 1 Chronicles 28. We won't read all of both of these chapters, but we'll look at some of it.
In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1, it says that David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands and over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. So as I said, this is kind of the pinnacle of David's reign as king. All these things are just kind of in place. And then as you see here, David is going to begin his address to the people with a bit of reflection. Verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet. And he said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I have in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord." So he wanted to build a temple. He wanted to build a place where the ark of the covenant represented the presence of God, where the Shekinah glory dwelt. He wanted to build a special place, a glorious place, a wondrous place like that for the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for a building. So that's what he was planning. Verse 3 says, "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king of Israel forever. For I have chosen Judah to be the ruler, and the house of Judah, and the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king of all Israel. And all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Now, let's just kind of recap here. So David says, you know what? All of these things have come about. It's all been God's plan. But did you notice what God said to David in verse 3? He says, "Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because, David, you have been a man of war," right? A general, a fighting man, a mighty man, and hast shed blood. So David had a grand desire. He had a noble aspiration. He wanted to build a house for God, and yet God said to him, "No, David, thou shalt not." Now, we need to understand, it's not that God was distressed with David. It's not that God was punishing David. In fact, if you remember from back a couple of sessions, you know, when David first expressed this desire, he said, "Well, I want to build a house for God." And God came back to him and said, "No, David, you're not going to build a house. I'm going to build your house." And of course, a little play on words there, but you're going to establish this dynasty, this everlasting kingdom that will just continue on after David. So it isn't that God is displeased with David. It isn't that God thinks David is, not good enough or something like that. But it's just not God's plan. And yet it's interesting to me that I'm sure that David was maybe a little bit disappointed, right? He had this vision. He had this plan, something that he wanted to see accomplished and, to just kind of do as his last parting, statement as king of Israel. Maybe a capstone, maybe a culmination. In our day, they talk about presidents on the way, having a legacy, right? What are they going to be kind of the last thing they're going to be remembered for? And so maybe David is thinking, I've gotten to a place now where I'm able to do this for God, and I want to do this for God, and what God says, no. And David is no doubt disappointed by that. But you know what? He doesn't question God's wisdom. He doesn't take exception to the reason God gave him. God said, "David, you can't do it because you've been a man of war. And the person who is going to build my house, the one who is going to be responsible for the building of this temple, will be a man of peace. And that's going to be your son." Now, you could envision David could say, "Well, Lord, I was a man of war because that's what you wanted me to be. I mean, you raised me up to be..." Think back to David and Goliath, right? David from the very get-go was a man who was going to fight for his people, lead his people into battle. He had his ups and downs along the way, but he had all the victories doing it in the Lord's name, in dependence on the Lord, as God guided him. So David could have said, this just isn't fair. I mean, I did what you wanted me to do. Why are you telling me that because I did what you wanted me to do, I can't do what I want to do? And David doesn't have that spirit at all. He doesn't challenge God. He doesn't complain that God had somehow or other robbed him of an opportunity. It's in verse 6, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 6. And he, that is God, said unto me, Solomon, your son, he shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I'll be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. And that's not supplanting David's, that's an extension of David's kingdom. If he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. And now in verse 8, David addresses the assembled nation. He says, Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the ordinance of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And then David challenges his son Solomon, who's frankly standing right there, kind of waiting to be crowned co-regent with his aging father. Verse 9, And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. In other words, grow close to God as I have grown close to God. And Solomon, with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he'll be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Notice how David resolved to embrace God's plan, even though it doesn't involve him in exactly the way that he maybe originally thought. And he reflects on what God has directed and resolves by God's grace to do whatever he can do then to see that plan come to pass, to equip and enable and help Solomon be able to carry out the plan that God has for him. And so in verses 11 through 13 of 1 Chronicles 28, David gives Solomon the plans, the pattern for the temple that God, by his Spirit, had put in David's heart and mind. David had been thinking about this for a while. And God helped David think through what this temple was going to be like. And one of the instructions about the tabernacle, but obviously greatly expanded to be this temple and this glorious structure. And so God had helped David to kind of come up with a plan. David passes that along to Solomon. In verses 14 through 19, that describes David having already set aside the gold and silver that would be necessary to make the articles of furniture for the service of the temple. In the concluding verses of chapter 28, David challenges Solomon, you know, to get to the job and do it. He speaks of the pressures and the doubts that come along with being king. He reminds Solomon that no matter what the future holds, he can count on the Lord's presence and the Lord's power and the Lord's promises to help sustain him through it. And so what a great vision to instill in your son, in your child. And I look at chapter 29. It's Chronicles 29. Right at the beginning here. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace, and that word can also mean temple, the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Verse 2, Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the higher house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of the artificers. So to make sure that the temple got built, David poured all of his resources into this project. And this shouldn't be seen as David kind of pridefully showing off all that he has and all that he was willing to give. Rather, he's simply providing an example for the nation to show them that he's absolutely convinced that this is God's plan and he's behind it and he wants to see it come about. And he does this because the next thing he's going to do is challenge all the high-ranking officials in Israel, all the married people, to give towards the work of the temple as well. And then as the leaders give, the rest of the people will follow their example. So let's pick up our reading again in the middle of verse 5 of chapter 29. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents, and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. It's, you know, impossible to really calculate what all that's worth in today's society. Someone has estimated that the value of the gold that's referenced, the quantity of gold that's referenced alone, would probably approach something like $20 billion in today's dollars. Who knows? You know, the economic systems are very different. It's not a strict comparison. But suffice it to say, you know, a lot of people gave generously and sacrificially and gave a lot towards this project. Clearly, David gave willingly. Verse 6 tells us that the rulers offered willingly. Verse 9 says that the people offered willingly. And interestingly, the result of such generous giving, you know, wasn't people having regrets or second thoughts or pride, looking around, giving, none of those things. Rather, it was a joy for them that they were able to give for the work of the Lord. Verse 9 says, then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because wholeheartedly, they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. So that's what precipitated David's prayer. By the way, he finally had to tell him to stop giving. I've not yet had the challenge yet of that where I have to say, folks, you've given way too much. Okay? Stop. You know, hold a little back for yourself. You know, but there was just this amazing outpouring of people giving gladly, willingly, joyfully. That's what prompted David's prayer. But, you know, it wasn't really his joy in the people's giving, but in God and God using them and who God was and how this was an indication of God's oversight in all these things. And so David's heart is full and he leads the people in this prayer of blessing. Verse 10, wherefore David blessed the Lord. He affirmed God's greatness before all the congregation and said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. So he expresses his gratitude simply for being able to have a relationship with God. And there in the Old Testament, these expression where God reminds people that he is their God, right? I'll be your God, you'll be my people. You know, and he talks about, I'm going to dwell with you, all these different things. And here David is just saying, it's so exciting to know that we have a covenant relationship with God and he with us that will be forever and ever. We should never lose our excitement about having a relationship with the Lord Jesus, about being a part of God's family, about being a child of God, and we should express it. Now, I want to just give you three simple observations here, or appeals, I guess, in terms of aspects of how we go about praying on the basis of the example of David. And the first is this, that we should praise God for his greatness. Okay? Verse 11, thou, Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven, and all earth is thine. Thou is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. There's a lot of words just cascading on there. One of the things that I always find interesting about the practices of Judaism, and we might feel like it's a little ritualistic, but you know they have very specific experience. You know, praise thee, O God, King of the universe, who hath done whatever. But they take pains in their teachings, in their different structures for worship, to express the greatness of God, and to identify specific things that they are thankful to God about. And you know, sometimes I think we maybe give that short shrift. And we know we are thankful for God. We understand how great He is. It isn't that we don't get that, and it isn't even that we are ingrates. It's just that maybe when we go to prayer, we think, well, God knows all this, and we don't pause to just elaborate a little bit to God, and you know, in our own hearts, about what an amazing God we serve. We might devote a sentence or two to that. But you look at examples in the Scripture, and sometimes people really elaborate. Expressions like this are sometimes referred to as doxologies. And the word doxology just means the idea of giving glory. Literally, words of glory. Doxa means glory in the Greek language. Logos, of course, means words. And so a doxology is words of glory. Words ascribing glory to God. Words celebrating the greatness of God. And David is full of reverent enjoyment and wonder as he reflects on the character of God. And his excitement is based on substantive truth. It's not just he's kind of emotional, excited. No, he says things that make it clear that he's thinking. This isn't just emotions. This is a heart and a mind just kind of overcome with, isn't it amazing who our God is? Not hype, but truth. He talks about God's greatness overall and His power overall, and His glory overall, and His victory overall, and His majesty overall, and His ownership of all things, and His rulership over all things, and His self-sufficiency in all things. And so there's just really a very distinct picture of the sovereignty and the greatness of God. And at the end of verse 13, David invokes praise for God's glorious name. And we're reminded of God's desire to dwell in His people, His presence with them. You know, this is something that I referenced just briefly earlier, but that we see again and again throughout the Old Testament in particular, but it even extends on into the New. Deuteronomy 12:11 says, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to call His name to dwell there." And that's talking in particular about Jerusalem, about ultimately the temple, but about God meeting with His people, and this being the place where that kind of represents that. 1 Kings 8:29, this is Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple. And we'll look at this in a couple of weeks. But Solomon prays that God's eyes may be opened toward this house, towards this temple, night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, "My name shall be there," that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. So David, in this prayer, he rejoices, he revels in the greatness of God. And marvels that, you know what? And this is our God, the one who wants to dwell with us. And we're going to build this temple just as a reminder that God is with us and that He has chosen to cause His name to dwell with us. So like David and Solomon, we should praise God for His greatness, but also we should praise God for His generosity towards us. Verse 14, David says, "But who am I, and what is this people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of Thee, and of Thine own have we given Thee. For we are strangers before Thee, and sojourners, as we are our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, there's no abiding. O Lord our God, all this store, everything that we've stored up here, that we've gathered together, that we have prepared to build Thee a house for Thine holy name, cometh of Thine hand, and is all Thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. So in good conscience. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, well, they are offering willingly unto thee as well. So David is overwhelmed with the generosity of the people who have followed his example and responded to his leading. And David here regards the opportunity to give to such a glorious God as a privilege of grace. And the New Testament talks about how we're supposed to give not grudgingly or of necessity, but cheerfully, but willingly, but gladly, and really understanding that it is our privilege to give, not our responsibility per se. I mean, if you're looking at a should I or should not, well, yes, you have a responsibility to return to God, to show. But the idea is that you recognize that, you know what, it really does all belong to God. And you say, well, if I was as rich as David, I'd give pretty generously too. It's been pretty well established that means don't make a giver. If somebody's got a heart to give, they'll be like the widow who gave her two mites. If they've got a heart to give, if they're prosperous as all get out, then they're going to give generously from their prosperity. And a person who wants to hold back from giving to God, doesn't matter if they're impoverished or if they're wealthy, it's a matter of a heart attitude. It's not a matter of how much you have. It's a matter of recognizing that it is a privilege to give. You know, just like in the New Testament, you have the apostles counting it a privilege to suffer. Right? They're suffering. They're being persecuted. Perhaps even threatened unto death. In some cases, they are martyred. Well, eventually, they all get martyred, with the exception of John. And it's not that he escapes a lot of persecution. But they look at it as, you know what, this isn't something that I welcome or something that I want, but it is a privilege that I can stand up and proclaim the name of the Lord even at great cost. And it is a privilege to be able to give to the work of the Lord and to give generously and to give sacrificially, as it were, because God has given it all to us. Everything we have belongs to Him. And you know, those attitudes of it's a privilege to suffer, it's a privilege to give, that's not normal, humanly speaking. And that's not natural. That's spiritual. It's supernatural. It's spirit-enabled. It's transformed thinking. And notice how David regards Israel's generosity as God's generosity. In verse 14, he says, "For all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee." So he says, all these people, they're given generously, but they aren't really given what was theirs. They were given God what was yours in the first place. So we are giving from you, so to speak. Verse 16, "O Lord our God, all the store that we have prepared to build thy house for thy holy name cometh of thy own hand and is all thy own." So here's a man, here's a group of people who really believe that, you know what, everything I have belongs to God. You know, I wonder, do you believe that? I'm going to guess that you would all say, yes, I believe that's true. I believe that. And I don't mean artificially. I mean, I think, you know, we probably all believe that. But the question is, if you take a look at how you manage your finances, if you take a look at how you approach giving and expenses and different things like that, does that reflect that what you believe is affecting how you live? You know, if we say that it all belongs to God, and that, you know, sometimes we'll say you can't outgive God or whatever, and that's not a direct Bible expression, but it does say that, you know, you press down whatever. I mean, that God will certainly take good care of you as you give. But the question is, does the way that we live reflect that we really do believe that it all belongs to God? And if we do, then really we're not giving what's ours. We're giving what's God's. God has entrusted it to us as stewards, and we're just taking of that stewardship and giving to Him. We have in this prayer kind of a model attitude for the child of God who makes an offering for the things of God. And in our case, we give towards the church of Christ, towards the body of Christ, towards the work of Christ, towards the advancement of the gospel. All of the material offerings we present really is just a return, a giving back to God on the gracious investment he's already made in our lives. There's a hymn that goes like this: "We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust or a stewardship, O Lord, from thee." So if we really have that mindset that it all belongs to God, he has put me in charge of a certain portion of his riches and said, this is yours to steward and to use, you know, to meet the needs of your family, yes, to meet certain needs in your life, but also to advance my kingdom. And how will you use it? And then notice that it's really God's generosity that is David's delight. Now, we will have a business meeting on Sunday night. Typically what you'll see, and I think this will happen again this Sunday night, is as George gives that report, George is going to say, you know, thank you for being so generous, and clear indications of the generosity of God's people. And that's entirely appropriate and proper and right for him to say. And David here, in looking on this in one hand, can look out there and say, look at how generously people are giving. But then he kind of pauses and says, but you know, really what this is a mark of the generosity of God, who is providing through his people to accomplish his work. So it isn't just that Israel is generous, but Israel's generosity David sees as God's generosity. At the end of verse 14, for all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Verse 16, oops, I'm sorry, I'm wrong. Verse 15, for we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. So he says, you know what, we didn't really have anything anyway. Everything we're giving is God's. And so if there's generosity happening here, it's first and foremost of God. Earthly existence is transient and temporal. And that's why it's so silly for us to hoard earth's goods. Because the old "you can't take it with you" is true. Right? Those are just temporary things that God has entrusted to us for a time. So if God wants to be generous, he's going to be generous through us. Verse 17, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I willingly offered all these things. So he's saying that God has motivated him and encouraged him. And it's the generosity of God coming out. It's better to offer back to God that which he first gave, so that he might be pleased with a proper offering. And David's prayer declares that motive. And again, another stanza to that same hymn says, may we thy bounties thus, as stewards true, receive, and gladly, as thou blessest us, to thee our first fruits give. Verse 17 concludes, and now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. So Israel's generosity is seen as God's generosity, and God's generosity through the giving of the people is David's delight. So like David, we should praise God for his greatness, and we should praise God for his generosity, for his abundant gifts to us, and for the privilege of being able to give back to him. And then finally, we see from David's prayer that from hearts of gratitude, we can freely petition God for his gracious help. Verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon thy son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace, build the temple, for which I have made provision. So David's desire is that this kind of spirit of God's people that was, you know, evidenced through their generous giving, that it wouldn't be lost, that it would keep going on. And we need to allow God to give us spiritual endurance and steadfastness and faithfulness. And so here, the nation of Israel, they're experiencing God's blessing in their own hearts. And what David is doing is saying, keep it going, God. Keep it going. Keep these people excited. Keep them generous. Keep them sacrificial. Keep them having a vision for seeing this temple built so it will come to fruition. And he asks for God's blessing on the people. He asks for his son to lead the people in that regard. And he asks that they would indeed be faithful in completing the temple. So, you know, don't you appreciate David's heart for God and for the things of God? Here he is. This is a man very much in his twilight years. He knows that his days are short. And he understands that he is never going to see this temple, you know, from this side of heaven. He's going to pass on. And his son is going to build this temple, even though he had a vision. Kind of reminds me, remember how Moses, all he went through to get the children of Israel to the promised land and ultimately never set foot in that promised land. You know, God let him go up on Mount Nebo and kind of look out and see it, but never quite get there. And David, you know, he's seeing, you know, the starting point of this amazing collection of things to build this temple, but he's not going to see it actually through to completion this side of eternity, but that doesn't diminish his excitement for it and his passion for it. He wants to see God do great things, and he wants to do whatever he can for the time that he has and inspire others to do likewise. And so he's been praising God for his greatness and praising God for his generous provision to this end, and he petitions God to graciously continue to work in the heights and through the efforts of his beloved people, even after he's gone. Let's look at one last verse, verse 20. Okay, David concludes his prayer in verse 19. And in verse 20, he says to all the congregation, now, basically, you bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the King. His burden was that God would do the same work in their hearts that he had experienced. He's just, God had stirred his heart and given him a passion and an excitement and a desire to bless God. And he says, listen, you do it too. Let's do it together. Let's encourage one another as we celebrate God's greatness, as we praise God for his generosity towards us, as we call out to God to do his work. You know, those are the kinds of things that ought to be part of our prayers. Not just that. You know, there's all kinds of things. But those ought to be things that are in our hearts and minds as we pray. We need to do the same. Father, we're thankful that you are a God who is eager, ready to hear our prayers. And I pray as we spend a few minutes now in prayer that you would just give us a thirsting for you and an excitement for you, and a desire to see you do great and mighty things, to accomplish all your purposes, to do things that are miraculous, to stir revival in our hearts, to provide and undertake and just really make a difference for a watching world. There's a world all around Jerusalem, and they would see that temple go up and scratch their heads at all the gold. But here were people doing it for you, and you doing it through them. And might that be true for us as well? Bless now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift your hand, Don is coming with